Today's scripture reading is Proverbs 23:29-35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, so I can find another drink. This is the word of God.
Well, one of the unique things, and I guess I hope benefits of preaching through a book in the Bible like Proverbs, is that Proverbs is very practical and very specific, specifically focuses on practical areas of life. And I was sort of expecting that as we started looking at Proverbs. And what I found as I started developing the sermon plan and sermons more is that not only does Proverbs give us time to look at very practical areas of life, but at the same time, I guess these often go together, it enables us to look at some very sort of significant, heavy, sobering areas, aspects of life. And so today we're going to look at God's wisdom for our desires. And you can't overstate, I think, the role that desire plays in our lives. What we desire, the things we long for, the things we crave, the things we want, that lies beneath and motivates and directs everything about our lives, all that we think and say and do and feel and want. And so the question then is, what do we do with our desires? And that question is a very important question, and it's one that's been answered very differently. And the answer to that question largely depends on how we view desires to begin with. What we do with them depends on how we view them. And on the one hand, we could view desire as a totally negative thing. All negative. Desire itself is bad and the problem. And then so what we do with our desires, then the solution, if desire is the ultimate problem, the solution is to stop desiring, stuff our desires, repress our desires, try to ignore our desires, just stop desiring altogether, and then, hey, you solve the problem, right? But I think human experience suggests to us that desire is so intrinsic to humanity that to simply say stop desiring is about as useful or as possible as saying just stop breathing. And maybe you can hold your breath for a little while, but soon enough you're going to gasp for air because you have to, because that's what part of our life is, breathing, right? Life is desiring. On the other hand, if we view desire as totally good, then in a totally positive way, then desire is the ultimate good. And that the solution then is to not put any restraint or repression on desire. You see, it's the opposite solution. The desire is to give all the green lights to following our desire without restraint or restriction wherever they may lead. And to do that is to then, in this view, to guarantee that we'll find happiness and joy and satisfaction in life. But I think human experience also shows us that following our desires with abandon, without restraint or without any restriction, doesn't always end up where we think or hope that it will. It doesn't always lead us to the best place in life, right? I think most people, if really pressed, will agree with that. And when we look at the places where people, you know, when we try to exercise that freedom, or when we have the means or ability and free rein to give our desires ultimate rein and no restraint, we don't really find what we thought we would find. We don't find happiness. Often, that is actually a path to greater misery and frustration and emptiness in life, right? And after all, why should we assume that our desires are infallible guides which always lead us toward absolute goods simply because I desire it, simply because it's my desire? Why should we assume that that would be true? And the biblical view on desire sort of navigates between those two extremes. Desire, on the one hand, in the biblical view, is a good thing. It is a God-given aspect of our humanity. We're made with desires that were good. And at the same time that we were created with good desires for good things, though now in the biblical storyline, something has affected that. We are now fallen. We are now sinful. And that fallen sinfulness doesn't just affect our actions, but it affects us to the core, deep down of who we are, at the level of desire, at the level of what we want, what we seek. And so our desires then, in our sinfulness, become misdirected. They become disordered. They become inordinate. They become overindulgent. And eventually they become overwhelming. And being fallen, not just our thoughts or behaviors or actions, but the very things we long for and crave. Those things too are fallen, and so those things too fall under the scope of God's redeeming purposes in our lives. And when they are brought under his reign, our desires begin to be redeemed, but outside and apart from that, desires can easily become enslaving. Desires become addictions. And that's what we're going to look at today, more specifically. We've already looked at some other issues related to desire in our study through Proverbs that we're not going to look at again. We've looked at sexual desire. We've looked at desire for money and greed. Today we're going to look at when desire becomes enslaving, and when desire is no longer a desire but becomes addiction. And the two areas specifically in Proverbs that Proverbs addresses related to this are the categories of alcohol and drunkenness, and the category of food and gluttony. And it's important to note at the outset, I think, that Proverbs or the Bible doesn't have a negative view of alcohol or a negative view of feasting. You know, feasts were a part of the religious calendar of God's people in the Old Testament, and one of our two sacraments involves eating and drinking. And earlier in the book of Proverbs, we saw that wine is seen as a blessing from God that he gives as a result of honoring God. In Proverbs 3:10, we read, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." And then again in Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom personified invites, if you can remember back this far, it was a while ago now, wisdom personified invites those passing by, those hearing her invitation, to a feast. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine, and she calls out saying, "Come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed." And of course, it is a metaphorical feast in that chapter, but it would sort of defeat the purpose of the metaphor if wisdom was making an invitation to something innately sinful, right? Those are viewed as good things. Those are viewed as blessings of life. Other parts of Scripture confirm that. Psalm 104:15 tells us that God gives us wine that gladdens human hearts. And of course, when we read the New Testament, we remember that Jesus' very first miracle was to turn water into wine at a wedding feast in order to keep the joyous celebration going. And so the Bible has a positive view of alcohol and food. It doesn't have a necessarily view those things as though they are innately sinful or innately evil. It's not those things, but it's a fallen human desires that are the problem. desires that over-desire and over-indulge in what otherwise would be God's good blessings to us. And just as a side note, I think what this tension in how the Bible views this leads us to it reminds us that some Christians then in freedom will enjoy making use of these blessings in life. Other Christians in wisdom will abstain from making use of these blessings in life. And all Christians, though, need to love one another and bear with one another and respect and be insensitive to the enjoying of a freedom and how it affects somebody else. And so the Bible then views what results from that over-desire, those fallen desires, that over-desire and over-indulge in what would otherwise be God's good blessings. The Bible views those things then, the drunkenness and the gluttony that would result from that, those things are sinful. And the Bible, I don't think, you know, I think sometimes we maybe think the Bible says more about these things than it actually does. You know, we see them in Proverbs, and so I felt it was important to cover these topics while we are in Proverbs. I wouldn't say that, you know, the Bible says really a lot about either, and it even says even less about gluttony than drunkenness. But we're going to look at first just some reasons why Proverbs discourages us from drunkenness and gluttony. And the first reason we're discouraged from drunkenness and gluttony to overindulge in alcohol, specifically in Proverbs, is very similar to what we read in the New Testament when Paul discourages drunkenness in Ephesians 5:18, where he writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." And so just as in Ephesians here, we see these things set against each other that aren't compatible with one another. We see on the one hand, being able to live the Spirit-filled life, being led and guided and filled by the Spirit of God in life. And that set against that, drunkenness. Do not be drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And so those things are not compatible. Those things are set against one another. And so also in Proverbs, we see those basic ideas set against one another, that in the language of Proverbs, being able to walk the path of God's wisdom in life is set against staggering along the path of drunkenness. And in order to walk that path of wisdom that God lays out for us in his word, we need to first be able to see reality clearly. And second, we need to think about reality clearly. And third, we need to respond to reality with discernment and wisdom. We need to have the wisdom to navigate reality carefully and thoughtfully through making careful and thoughtful decisions. And drunkenness isn't normally conducive to seeing reality clearly, thinking about reality clearly, and responding to reality with discernment and wisdom. In fact, it obviously works against those things. And so it is against the fruit of wisdom and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and what direction God's wisdom and God's Spirit wants to take us in life. Let's just look at where we see this in Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." And so in the first part of this proverb, we see not only that alcohol and drunkenness then is associated with foolish behavior of mocking and fighting, violent behavior. And if you've been exposed to alcoholism in a home, maybe, then you may be very familiar with the violent and hurtful behavior that sometimes comes with it. But the second part of the proverb is where we see this contrast that I was talking about. In the second part of the proverb, we see that overindulgence of alcohol is foolish because it leads one astray off the path of wisdom on the path of folly. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. It's not compatible with pursuing the path of wisdom in life. Proverbs 23, 1 through 3. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is put before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. There's a little bit of distance in culture with this proverb and ours, but the main idea of the proverb is that self-control demonstrates wisdom. Self-control demonstrates wisdom, and the person here is put in a situation of temptation where this person would be tempted to not exhibit self-control, where a king's feast is placed before him. And so with, you know, looking at this feast, you can just imagine mouth watering, ready to just dig in. And he might be tempted then to act with overindulgence and the lack of self-control that would demonstrate wisdom, and instead demonstrate foolishness by not having self-control, and so demonstrate then a lack of trustworthiness to the king whose guest he is. And so that's why the food then in this proverb is called deceptive. It's viewed by the proverb as an unsuspecting trap, whereas what the person has is an opportunity to sort of impress the king, and what it turns into because of his lack of self-control and lack of wisdom is his demonstration of foolishness instead, a missing of the opportunity. Proverbs 23, 19 through 21. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Here we see another secondary, perhaps more practical reason that Proverb gives to discourage us from overindulgence in these things, the resulting poverty that the addiction to the pursuit of pleasure can bring. But the main idea that I want to draw out here is that you see this contrast again, that in the first verse of that proverb, the son is told to be wise and set your heart on the right path. And contrasted to that and viewed as a detriment to that is joining others who drink too much wine and gorge themselves on meat. So setting one's heart on the right path and being wise is accomplished in part by not overindulging in alcohol and food. Proverbs 27:8, a discerning son heeds instruction, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. And in this proverb, the companion idea, the companion of gluttons, that assumes then if someone's a companion of gluttons, that they are then a participation in the gluttony. And again, here we see that the one who is pursuing wisdom, the discerning son who's heeding instruction, is contrasted to the one who brings disgrace to his family through participation in gluttony. And I mentioned the Bible and Proverbs even doesn't really say a lot about gluttony. It's generally lumped into together with drunkenness. And it's not as clear how overindulgence in food is in opposition to the pursuit of wisdom. But especially since this proverb contains the idea of a son and his ability to honor instead of bring shame to his parents, I think probably the idea is that instead of this son contributing to the family through hard work, the gluttonous son is overindulgent and lazy and self-indulgent, and so in part simply not contributing to the family, but in part draining the family of its resources through self-indulgence. But whatever the reason, gluttony then is set against pursuing the path of wisdom that would characterize the life of wisdom. Then 31:1, where a speech is introduced saying, the saying of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. So this is the words of a mother to his son who would then become the king. And she says to him, it is not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. And the idea here, again, is that wisdom is set against drunkenness. And the idea amplified here is that especially for kings who make, you know, a lot of important decisions that affect a lot of people, especially for kings, it's especially important that they're able to think clearly and carefully and wisely because of the effect, the significant effect and far-reaching extent that their decisions have. And even if, you know, you like me aren't in the lofty position of being a king, this is still relevant to us because we all have some responsibility in some sphere in life. And especially when you have some responsibility for others in some sphere of life, wisdom is needed. And so there's greater urgency and need to avoid those things that cloud our judgment and to avoid those things that lead us down the path of folly and to pursue what gives us clear judgment and enables us down the path of wisdom. And so drunkenness, what we've seen is the main reason in Proverbs, we saw some secondary reasons along the way, the main reason Proverbs discourages drunkenness or gluttony is in our desires is because of the opposition of those things to pursuing the path of wisdom. And remember from our introduction of Proverbs, the pursuing the path of wisdom isn't just a good idea. It's a matter of life and death in this life. It's a matter of following and worshiping, serving the true God as opposed to being led astray by idols. But the second thing I want to look at then, beyond why Proverbs discourages us, is that in Proverbs, I think we see two underlying motivations in overindulgent or addictive behavior, sort of the desires underneath the desire for alcohol or for food. And those two things, those two underlying desires, the desires under the desires that we see in Proverbs, the things that we're really looking for in those things on the surface is the pursuit of pleasure and the escape from pain in life. The pursuit of pleasure and the escape from pain in life. And we see that first, the pursuit of pleasure in Proverbs 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. So again, pleasure is not sinful. Pursuing pleasure is not sinful. Loving pleasure is not sinful. God made us as beings with great desire and great capacity for pleasure. And many of his blessings in this life are meant to bring some satisfaction to those desires. But this proverb is about something different than that. This proverb is about loving pleasure in such a way that we pursue it with no restraint, in such a way that we lack any or all moderation, as though the things of this world are ultimate goods that can bring us ultimate satisfaction. And when we pursue pleasures, worldly, earthly pleasures like that, they turn from good blessings into enslaving addictions and idols. We pursue them without restraint. But the idea of the proverb is that this kind of love and pursuit and pleasure brings poverty and destitution because it's never enough. You see where the lead in the proverb is to poverty. And the reason for that is because they keep pursuing it. And whatever they get in their pursuit only leads them to need and want and pursue more. And so they continue pursuing it until they're totally impoverished, thinking if I just get a little bit more, then that will be enough. But then once they get that little bit more, it is never enough. No matter how much is attained, more is sought until total destitution and emptiness results. And those pleasures end up forsaking us because they turn from a good that enhances life to a curse that robs and strips of life and leaves us empty. That's the first underlying motivation and desire, is the pursuit of pleasure. The second main underlying motivation and desire is the escape from painful realities. And back to the speech of King Lemuel's mother, it continues. She says to him, "Let beer be for those..." We read already, "It's not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer." But then she goes on to say, "Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Now, this is one of those interesting proverbs that's trying to discourage someone by making an observation. So the mother is trying to discourage her son, who would be the king, by making an observation. And remember, an observation is simply that. An observation is simply an observation of how things are sometimes, or the way things work sometimes. And it's not a command, it's not an evaluation, it's not a statement as to how things ought to be. It's just a recognition of the way things are. And the observation that she makes is this, that one of the motives people have in pursuing drunkenness is to escape and find relief from the painful realities of life. And the advice she gives then, based on that observation, don't do that. And in fact, the passage we began with that was read at the beginning gives us a picture of how when we try to do that, it doesn't work. Because reality and whatever responsibility along with it we might be trying to escape, or whatever pain we might be trying to numb ourselves to in life, doesn't just go away because we forgot about it or distracted ourselves about it or made ourselves feel temporarily better about it. In fact, not only do those things not go away, but often they get worse while we are trying to escape from them. And though Proverbs deals more narrowly and specifically with addiction to food and alcohol, those things are the only things in which we seek to find ultimate pleasure in that can't deliver that, or we seek to escape from the painful realities of life, but that don't deliver that either. Anything can be an addiction. Money or success, control or power, sex and pornography, and even seemingly innocent things can turn into life-robbing and community-harming addiction. Entertainment, TV, video games, being liked and accepted, being beautiful or attractive or thin or fit. And anyone who has struggled with any of these things, even though some of them are not the things we often think of when we think of addiction, like substance addiction and drugs and alcohol and things like that, anyone who has struggled with any of these knows how easily our desires can turn into a powerful, damaging, destructing, enslaving addictions. And the passage that was read at the beginning, Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, gives, I think, an insightful and powerful picture of the cycle of addiction that can occur when our desires overwhelm us. And in Proverbs 23 through 35, first, we see the association of addiction to wine with lots of problems in life. Verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaints, who has needless bruises, who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Next, we see that despite the knowledge of that addiction to wine is associated with lots of problems in life, despite knowing that, the lure of that which we are addicted by and what it promises, we see in verse 31, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. The picture the proverb is giving here is that even though we know something can be harmful to us, when it's in the cup, it looks really delicious. So much so that our minds don't see or don't care where it can lead us to. All we care about the taste of pleasure that it promises while it's still in the cup, but then when it's no longer in the cup, things change a bit. In place of its promise of pleasure comes the true light that it is deadly poison. Verse 32, in the end, that which was so delicious looking and attractive when it was in the cup, in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Its true reality comes to light. Further, the proverb says that it obscures our connection with reality and our ability to see things clearly. We've looked at this a little bit already, verses 33 and 34. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. And then it goes on to say how our addictions can provide some degree of escape or numbing, some temporary relief from the pains of life. Verse 35, they hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. It's describing being numb to the pains that we would otherwise be very sensitive to and aware of. But eventually, reality comes crashing back. And unfortunately, the further we escape from reality, the more painful it can be when it does come back. And so the cycle continues when we need then more pleasure or more escape to deal with the return of that painful reality. And so it describes a vicious cycle of addiction. Verse 35 ends on a note of hopelessness. After all this, when will I wake up so I can find another drink? The very thing that is the poison is viewed as the solution, and so that only makes the cycle more vicious and more deadly. There's a vicious cycle, the false promise of pleasure, finding pain, numbing ourselves to that pain, and starting it all over again when reality comes crashing back to us. Have you ever had an experience like that? Where the thing you hate and know is destroying you is the thing that you feel you need and can't escape from? And the result is drowning in desires that have overtaken us and that have enslaved us. This is really the cycle of any temptation and any sin. But it's all the more powerful when it involves something particularly addictive and harmful. And anyone who's been in the grip of addiction knows that powerlessness and helplessness and hopelessness that we can feel in it. And no doubt anyone who has been in that or who is in that wishes they could go back to when that thing they sought after seemed innocent or seemed cool or seemed beneficial. And we ought to take warning from that. This is really the cycle of any sin and temptation, temptation and sin. And if we are in the depth of that cycle, no matter what it is, it feels hopeless. We can become convinced that it's hopeless, but it's not. One of the Puritan writers wrote this, "It's not falling into the water, but lying in the water that drowns." And the idea there is that while you're still flailing and gasping for breath, there's still hope. It's not hopeless, and you aren't doomed to repeat the cycle, but you probably, if you're in the depth of that vicious cycle, you probably won't be able to do it alone. You'll need the help of friends. You may need professional help. And the church, though, ought to be a place where you can do that and seek out that help without shame. Because anyone who's struggled against any sin knows the power of temptation and ought to then only have compassion for other strugglers, even if their particular struggle is a little different than mine. The church ought to be a place where those struggling can find compassion instead of condemnation. Because Jesus gives us compassion when we come to him with our struggle. He doesn't cast us away, but his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And he wants to liberate us and bring us into the freedom of his righteousness. He strengthens us to say no to our sinful desires, and he strengthens us to say yes to what our hearts ought to truly, ultimately desire. He strengthens us to say no to our sinful desires. Proverbs commend self-control when it comes to desire. 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks control. And the idea of this proverb is that self-control is so valuable because without it, we are vulnerable to all kinds of dangers in life, as much as a city back then without walls would be vulnerable to attack and being plundered and defeated. And we know that, right? We know that self-control is a defense to many dangers that we will experience in life, but it seems like self-control requires superhuman strength that we don't have, right? And that's how it's described in Proverbs 16:32, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. The picture this proverb is painting is that it requires more strength to have self-control over our desires than it does to single-handedly conquer a city. And it's more valuable to have that kind of strength too, but we know we lack it on our own. But God's Spirit lives in us to teach us and give us the strength to say no to ungodliness and to have self-control. Not only that, but God's Spirit teaches us to say yes to that which will bring ultimate satisfaction to our hearts. We need both of those things in the fight against temptation. The ability to say no and live with restraint and self-control, but also the ability to say yes and to direct our God-given desires towards the God-given end that will uniquely and lastingly satisfy and bring delight to those desires. Remember, the problem isn't desire. It's fallen desires that have become inordinate and misdirected. And God wants our desires to be satisfied, and he promises that those who set their hearts on him and set their feet along his path and follow him and seek after him and seek his righteousness will find satisfaction. Augustine famously wrote, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. The problem with our fallen desires, as C.S. Lewis famously said, that's not that they're too big, but that they're too small. They settle for things that ultimately can't bring satisfaction to us. So we were made for God, and only he can bring satisfaction to us. Proverbs talk about this. There's a lot of Proverbs. I'll just read a few here. 10:3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. 10:24, what the wicked dread will overtake them, what the righteous desire will be granted. 10:28, the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. 11:6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. 13:25, the righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. And I think I'm not going to talk about each of these proverbs individually, but in general, I think the way we have to understand these proverbs isn't that a righteous person is never hungry in life, or that a righteous person never has unmet desires or unfulfilled longings in life, but that they can endure and sustain those things and even have peace and even find joy through that because they have a deeper satisfaction that abides in their hearts because God is the ultimate desire of their hearts. And God is the ultimate delight of their hearts. And you know, sometimes our love for God grows cold, right? And we forget that he is not just what our hearts ought to long for, but what our hearts really do long for. And let's be reminded of that right here and now. We're going to transition to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And let's be reminded that God is the object of our heart's desire. When we see how he gave himself for us, our hearts are warmed towards him. When we see his love for us, our hearts are warmed towards him And our hearts, and the love in our hearts is rekindled so that we would love him more fully. And so let's, as we remember what Jesus has done for us, let's reorient our hearts so that they're set on desiring him. It's only then, when God is the ultimate desire of our hearts, that we can rightly enjoy the pleasures of this life without those pleasures becoming idols of the heart or addictions of the body. And let's remember, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the presence of Jesus with us when we receive him by faith, that he satisfies the longings of our hearts, just as bread satisfies the hungry. Because Jesus, remember, is the bread of life. And let's remember that just as water quenches the thirsty, he quenches the thirst of our souls that can't be quenched by anything else, because he gives us living water. And remember that him being present with us means him giving us his strengthening presence. It means giving us his nourishment in our weakness, to give us strength that's not our own strength, but his strength, strength in him, so that we can walk in newness of life, so that we can learn to say no and learn to say yes by the strength of his Spirit.